Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our associate pastor, Mike Newman. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
This is straight out of the news, folks. Are you ready? According to the Washington Post, August 17th, Clarence Reed, age 47, and Jennifer Denon, 30, both of Hot Springs, Arkansas, have been charged with domestic battery, permitting abuse of a minor and endangering welfare of a minor after a staff member at Cooper Anthony Mercy Child Advocacy Center told police that a four-year-old girl shows signs of abuse. The four-year-old girl had deep purple bruises, a black eye, a swollen cheek, and a mark on her forehead. She also had healing scars across her back, dried blood in the corner of her mouth, and marks on her wrist. When a police officer asked her what her name was, her startling response was this: "Idiot." Her mother's live-in boyfriend, police said, regularly called the child idiot instead of using her actual name. She thought her name was idiot. She was ashamed. 2008, I had the chance to lead a team to Rwanda, East Africa for a soccer camp. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with many people who did horrific acts in the genocide of 1994. The most common response, the most common response to the gospel was that, hey, I know that Jesus forgives sins, but just not the ones that I did. Gripped and shackled by shame. A young lady perhaps, waiting to be married, controlled and just fearful about her future because she doesn't know what her husband's going to say when she tells him that she did not wait for him, that she gave herself to another man before marriage. Controlled by shame. Or the older gentleman who has sat for years in the pew and has watched the bread and the cup pass by Sunday after Sunday because he doesn't feel worthy enough to take communion. Chosen shame. Or the person who hasn't been to church in 20 years, who every Saturday night just doesn't feel like his or her life is together. And so every Sunday morning wakes up and just puts another brick on top of their head and just bears all of that weight on their own. Ashamed. Shame, my friends, is a very powerful force in this world. It can dominate our hearts and our thinking. The shackles of shame can be so strong that some feel like they may never be released from them. They're heavy. They're weighty. Do you have anything that you're ashamed about? And let's be real. Maybe something you've done in the past that you wish you would have never done. Or maybe something that you're holding on to that you hope to the Lord God that no one ever finds out. You know, what if we were able to take all of our thoughts, all of our dark hearts, and what if we were able to put them up on a projector screen and project everything that we think to the closest people around us? Whoa! How embarrassed would you be? I would. How many people would you hurt? But maybe the better question is, what would our Lord think of those thoughts? You know, we read the scriptures, and while we know that Jesus, he died for our sins, we know that he was bruised and broken for our transgressions, he was physically beaten. But a few days before he died, before a few days he was just beaten and tattered and torn, he was bruised relationally. And he was cut deep to the core. Even before our text that we're studying today, in his last days, Judas went right up to him and kissed him and betrayed him. Peter, who had followed so closely with him, trusted the sword instead of Jesus himself, who was right there, and cut off a soldier's ear. And then we see almost all of his followers flee from him. And so we come to our text today in Mark 14, 51. And we see some of the most shameful acts in all of Scripture. The title of the sermon today, brothers and sisters, is The Shame Exchange. The first point, we're going to study some shameful acts. And if you can hang in there through the first point, if you can be like, whoo, this is pretty heavy, okay? But if you can hang in there, I promise that I would like to show you through the scriptures something that shines so bright, it's going to blind you. At the end of this tunnel, friends, it's going to be so brilliantly beautiful that I pray that your life is changed. But we got to go through the dark stuff to get there, okay? Let's study the shameful acts of this text. And there's three of them, okay? So the first one is the young man in verse 51 and 52 who chooses shame over Jesus. And I'd like to read it. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. All right, so it starts a little quirky. You know, I'm not just bringing in this guy in order to teach you one more answer to the Bible trivia question. How many streakers are there in the Bible? You know, maybe you thought before today it was just Joseph, but now I'm going to give you one more answer, right? It's this guy in Mark 8. And he, according to the first few words of this verse, followed Jesus. Do you see that? A young man was following Jesus. Now, we don't know much about him. Mark doesn't even include his name, but we do know that he left with some urgency in his heart. So much so that he actually chose to run away naked than follow Christ. Now, guys, I don't want to do too much of a systematic theology on nakedness, but you need to know that nakedness is a sign of shame throughout the whole Bible, right? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, how did they feel? They felt ashamed, right? So when they sinned, they covered themselves because they were ashamed. Genesis 9, it's got this story of two sons walking backwards with a sheet because they saw their father naked, and they laid the sheet over him because they were ashamed to see his nakedness, right? Later on in the Old Testament, some of David's servants were captured by another guy named Hanun, and Hanun decided to shave their beards and give them all midriffs. He cut their garments halfway so that they were totally exposed. And as they were running back home, they felt nothing but shame. It was so shameful to be naked. I'm sure maybe even you have woken up in the middle of the night in all sweats because you've had your worst nightmare. Yes, you went to school without any clothes on, right? It was so shameful. I can't believe I forgot. It was the first day of school. How could I do that? And this young man, he had the opportunity to continue to follow Jesus, but he chose something so shameful instead of being close right next to our Savior. That's the first example of shame in our text today. Let's look at the next one, the religious leaders. Look at verse 57 with me. Let your eyes scroll down. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another made without hands.'" In the book of Mark, this gospel is notorious for using the literary device of irony. We see in Mark chapter 2, you guys remember when when the paralyzed man was lowered from the ceiling, his friends cut out a square, they put him down, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders there said, they were so angry. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And there's the irony. They were so mad they were accusing him, but the truth of it was, you're exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is God. That's Mark's whole argument throughout the whole gospel. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Who can forgive sins? It's irony. Look at the end of the book, Mark 15. When everyone has been rejecting him this whole book, there's one dude, one guy that you would never expect for him to claim and acknowledge the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of its entirety. This guy said, "Surely this was the Son of God." You know who he was? He was a Jew. No. He was a religious leader. No. It was the Roman soldier. Irony. And in this passage, the religious leaders are so upset. They're like hurling shame, hurling verbal abuses at Jesus. They hate him. And they think they're actually going to get him by saying, "I can't believe he said this." But in their very own words, they're acknowledging the truth of it, that Jesus will tear down this temple and he'll build it up in 3. He will do the impossible. Their hearts were to shame him and to put him down and out. Let's look at the third one, Peter. Take a look at verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." And here we are with Peter, and we first start to see his character crater. It says, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself by the fire. Look at that. We see the first inclinations of Peter's heart feeling ashamed of Jesus. He followed him at a distance and started making small, little decisions like, "You know what? I think I'd rather be warmed by the fire. I'm gonna just be comfortable in this situation. I'm just gonna keep an eye on the situation rather than being close and next to him." And then later, we all know the story that Peter was given the opportunity to talk to this gal by the fire, and she said, "Hey, you're one of them." No. I don't know the guy. No. Hey, look at, there's Peter. "Hey, you're one of those Galilean guys. You know Jesus, don't you?" No. You're thinking of someone else. That's not me. That's not. Well, what? No, you walked with him, didn't you? You're one of his disciples. And at that point, Peter's hands came to his head and he started cursing. He said, I don't know him. He was ashamed. He remembered what Jesus said, that a rooster is going to crow, and he heard that rooster. And our boy Peter started weeping. All around, people are running from Jesus. Others are hurling insults at him. Others are hiding their face from him, keeping themselves at a distance, just really not sure what to do, but basically ashamed to be associated with him. Friends, let's just pause for a second. Do you identify with any of those characters? Maybe you identify with the first character, the young man. See, the streaker, as soon as the sun came up, as soon as hardships came, he was like that second soil. You see, he sprouted up and then he wilted away during the hard times and ran from the one he loved. Or maybe your heart is like the religious leaders. And maybe your whole life you've been spending your time hurling insults at Jesus. And you hate the guy. And you're far from him. Or maybe you're like Peter. All that Jesus has done for you, and maybe even this week, you have just cratered for him. Your identity is found only in your failures, and you feel worthless. Or maybe you're Peter pre-denial. You're like, oh, well, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll stick with you to the end. Well, friends, I want to tell you what Jesus is like today. You see, he was fully man. And we know that to be true. We love that truth about Jesus. Hebrews 4 says that we can identify with him because he is a sympathetic Savior. We can draw close to him. He's walked in our shoes. He's experienced what he has because he was fully man. But also, guys, he was fully God. And in this sense, he's different than us. He's perfect in every way. He is in God's likeness. He's affirmed by the Father. The Father spoke from the clouds. He said, this is my Son. This is my beloved one. In him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, everything was made that was made. In him, there was light, and this light was in the Son of Man. He was the Word in the beginning. It was him, just him. He was with God and he was like God. He was God. The writer's saying, we have seen his glory, glory from the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This guy transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is perfect. He says, I am the light of the world. In me there is no darkness. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will be given life. I'm the shepherd. I'm the door. He who comes in and goes out finds pasture. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread of life. This is Jesus. And friends, I don't say that in order to just quote some facts about a historical character or just to be right theologically. Let me illustrate it like this. So in 1906, April 18th, California experienced one of the largest earthquakes in the history of the world. At precisely 5:12 a.m., it was recorded that a rumbling was felt for about 20 to 25 seconds. And then for the next 45 to 60 seconds, the surface of the San Francisco Bay was changed forever. The Richter scale measured it first at 8.2, and there's been some further studies that this earthquake that happened measured at a 7.8 on the Richter scale. That is huge. They say that folks from South Oregon all the way to Los Angeles, all the way inland from Nevada, felt this earthquake in 1906. And those 60 seconds changed San Francisco forever. It was said that a local was cooking some ham and eggs in his fire, and when that 60 seconds of the earthquake happened, that a fire started breaking out. And actually, they say that this fire was more deadly and caused more damage than the actual earthquake. The fire spread for 3 days, and now the earthquake time is nicknamed the Ham and Eggs Fire and Earthquake. Temperatures got up to 2,700 degrees, and it destroyed a 30-block radius. Let me read some facts about it. The area burned the district that covered 4.7 square miles. By one count, 24,671 wood buildings were burned. 3,168 brick buildings were lost, for a total of 28,188 buildings destroyed. But there was one building, okay, that infamously stood the test of the earthquake and all of the fires. And I'm going to ask for a picture to be shown so you can see it. It was the train station. That building right in the middle when you look at it. Fires were all around it, destruction, but for some reason there was a building that stood the test of time. And friends, our passage today looks just like that picture. See, there was fire around Jesus. Everything, the character of men was shaken, and everyone just crumbled, but there was one person that stood tall. And I want to show you in the scripture where it is. Go ahead to verse 60. There was hot flames. There was rubble. But in verse 60, when all around the souls were given away, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer, so as to fulfill the great prophecies in Isaiah 53. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Verse 60 again says, again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, Jesus, he could have chosen any words. He could have just nodded his head, but he chose the great words all the way back from the Old Testament, all the way back to the burning bush when Yahweh told Moses. Moses said, "Who are you? And what should I tell him?" "Tell him, I am." And then he goes on to say, this is Jesus intertwining quotations from Psalm 11 and Daniel 7. He says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So amidst much hardship and trouble and persecution and shame, Jesus alone was obedient. And he was unashamed. The circumstances around Jesus did not determine his obedience, but displayed his devotion to God. So that's point one, friends. All those examples of shame. But there's one person who stood tall. But so what, right? Big deal. Okay, nice Bible lesson. What about that girl in Hot Springs, Arkansas that thinks her name's Idiot? Like, how's she going to benefit from knowing that? Okay, thanks for the nice illustration, Newman. San Francisco building, I get it. Jesus is better. How's that supposed to help me now, today? And so, is she, that gal from Hot Springs, Arkansas, is she just supposed to muscle up and say, okay, I should just stop being ashamed and I got to do better and I got to be more like Jesus? Because I think that's biblical. Is that what we're supposed to do with our junk? Just stop it, Mike. Well, I'd like to share with you the end of the story. You see, Jesus actually does something about our shame. He moves. He takes steps forward. So go ahead and write down this. There's two points, sub-points within this next second point of the shame exchange. And it is this one. Number one, he forgives sins. He redeems shame. So, do you remember the streaker? Okay. Is that some random occurrence in the Bible? Like, why did Mark include that? So, take a look at it again. What was he wearing? He was wearing a linen sheet, or some translations say linen cloth. This word has really two definitions, okay? The first one is that it's a light or loose garment that people used to wear back then when they'd go to sleep, okay? It's like their pajamas. And the second one, listen closely to this one, it's defined as linen cloth, especially that which a fine and costly cloth was used for bodies to wrap after they are dead. Isn't that interesting? So with the same kind of cloth that was used to go to sleep in this culture they would wrap the dead in. Now watch what Mark does. Would you let your eyes go to chapter 15, verse 45? You see, Mark takes this shame illustration and he uses it in beautiful ways. This is where you're going to start seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. Verse 45 says, "And ascertaining this from a centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." Joseph bought a what? A linen cloth, took him down, wrapped Jesus in a, and this is the next time we see this word, all the way from the young man in verse 14, wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Oh my goodness, friends, this is beautiful, all right? So the Savior of the world was wrapped in linen cloth, and Mark is trying to say, hey, the shame, the sin, the junk of the young man when he left Jesus and clung to his comfort, his desires, his shame. Jesus took on that shame and he wrapped himself in the shame. He died for the shame. He died for your sins. And you've heard that probably since you were a kid. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But Mark is saying something really specific here. He's saying that Jesus entered into your junk, into the dirty, darkest part of your heart, and redeemed it. He wasn't afraid of it. He forgave it. He took it. So the thing that you thought of in the beginning of our time together, you're like, oh, I hope no one ever thinks about that. I hope no one ever finds out about that. Jesus didn't just turn his face to it, but entered into it and bought you. And it was a price. Okay, well, that's nice to know. So I'm forgiven? Well, yeah. Oh my goodness. Like, let's celebrate that, right? We should just get off of our seats and be like, yes, let's worship Jesus who forgives sins, who loved us enough not to just forget it or ignore it, but to free us from it. But it's actually even more than that. He doesn't just forgive us and just let us sit and sulk in it. The attitude isn't like this, oh, I'm happy that he forgives sins, but man, I kind of feel like I'm a drag to Jesus. I mean, every morning I come to him, he keeps forgiving sins, but I feel like I'm an annoyance to him rather than an actual help for the gospel. And so point two is beautiful. It's that he's victorious over it. So one, he forgives, he redeems sin, but actually he gave you victory and power over your shame. I'll say it in another way. He enables you to overcome your shame and your failures. So this, friends, is where the young man comes in again. You see, the next time that Mark uses this word young man is in chapter 16. Okay? Now, before you go there, just think of Sunday school class, okay? Folks are running to the tomb. Oh my goodness, the tomb is rolled away. It's empty. There's a linen cloth laying there, which is cool. But there's a person there. All right, now in your mind, write down, who do you think that person is? Mm-hmm. Are you thinking angel just like me? Now watch what Mark does. He doesn't actually say that. Look at verse 5 of 16. And entering the tomb, are you there with me? They saw a, what does your scriptures have? Huh, interesting. Okay, well, let me tell you that Mark was really afraid to talk about angels, right? That's why he put young man. No, he wasn't afraid. Mark is doing something here, okay? He put young man there for a purpose. I think he wanted to link some ideas for us. You see, this is a narrative, and narratives use literary strategies, okay? So the young man in 14 who left Jesus naked, as Texans would say. The next time we see young man is actually in the tomb. Well, what about the linen cloth? What does it look like? Well, I don't know. I mean, it's probably, I don't know, I was thinking angels, but now I'm a little curious. What does Mark talk about, or what words does he use in order to describe what this young man was wearing? Good question. I'd like to answer it. Here we go. Let's see what he says. Okay? We're in verse 5 again. Let's just start from there. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. Okay? What do you think? Did he just wear a white robe because it was his favorite color? No. So that same word, that same idea was used all the way back in chapter 9 when Jesus was affirmed by God. Elijah, Moses was there and he was transformed. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosized. And the only words that Mark used to describe it was that, and he was wearing a brilliant white cloth. Whiter than anything I've ever seen before. Whiter than anyone could ever clean, he says. And now he uses it here. This young man's cloth of shame in 14. Jesus took on the shame when he died. But Jesus didn't just leave us there. He actually gave us his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. He gave us robes of white. That young man sitting there with brilliant white clothes, garments on, a sign of innocence and beauty, is there for us, friends. Mark is tracing this truth. Jesus Christ took on the shame of this man. He paid for his shame. And he stood over it in victory through his resurrection. An old hymn speaks to this truth. It says, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified, and in Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, and bought by such love, my life is not my own, my praise, my all shall be in Christ alone." Isn't that beautiful? What about Peter, though? Did Jesus forget about him? Does God take our failures and does he keep it theoretical? Does he say, yeah, forgiveness and resurrection, those are all great theological studies for Bible study, small group, Sunday school class, but he really doesn't do anything in your real life. Watch what the young man says. We're in verse 6 of chapter 16. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, he is here is the place where they laid him." Verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and..." What do you have? Oh, man, I love that. Isn't that sweet? It's like, hey, the guy who failed me, the guy who followed me at a distance, who denied me 3 times, hey, especially go get him. And it's almost like he says, hey, you. Hey, especially you. Hey, especially me, especially us. Hey, Jesus loves you and has not forgotten you. Jesus hates shame. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." He hates it. He hates your shame that you feel. And he abolished death and brought life to you. So the result is that you should be unashamed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Why? Because he's brought life to you. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So friends, Jesus today wants to forgive you of your shame, of your darkness, of your sin. He wants to give you righteousness, to have you walk in the light as he is in the light. So let's start over today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, and that in him we have access to you by the Spirit. And as we partake in the bread and the cup, we love the truth that we can experience forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation with you. So we celebrate you now. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.